Father, we thank you that you have come to build your kingdom. That's why we sing about your kingdom. You didn't just come to call individuals, but you come to build your kingdom here on earth. And one day, as Revelation 11:15 says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. And he shall reign forever and ever. Father, we look forward to that day. Now, as we come to your word, build your kingdom, your values, your life, your treasures in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Spina Strategato has released a brand new book that's called Hitler at Home. It's about Adolf Hitler, the Nazi regime ruler, and about his love for interior decorating. You don't normally associate Adolf Hitler with interior decorating. But what Strategato does in the book is to allow us to see that Adolf Hitler was not just someone who killed off the Jews, the handicaps, the homosexuals that he met, and wiped off millions of people in World War II, but he had a great love for the home and interior decorating. The book even argues that Hitler would spend a fortune on his homes. For most of us, we spend money upgrading our homes. But for Hitler, he spent money downgrading his home so that his home will look ordinary, his home will look middle class, and his home will look plebeian. Hitler wanted to spend a huge fortune so that he could look like the average middle class German. And whenever he gave press conferences, he would give them in his living room that was very much like the living room of a middle-class German. And whenever he'd take photographs for the press, he would often take that near his fireplace at home, creating the picture that he was a humble, homely man. And many of these pictures were taken with children, and he seems to be very gentle with children. And there are even many pictures of Hitler with his dog. In fact, we learn quite a bit through this book about Hitler's dog. For history lovers amongst us, what is the name of Adolf Hitler's dog? Blondie, if you remember, Blondie. Blondie was in many of the press pictures of Adolf Hitler. And after the Nazi Empire died, and when they received news that the empire was crumbling, Hitler was afraid of being tortured by the Allies. So before he died, he killed off many of his own household family members, and he decided to kill off Blondie first, and decided to feed her poison. And the book goes on to say that Hitler cried profusely. He doesn't usually shed tears, but he cried profusely over the death of Blondie than the millions of Jews he killed, and even over his own wife, Eva Braun. And all throughout Hitler's regime, he created this image that he was a sweetheart who loved children, who loved home, who was a darling to animals. But we all know that that's not true, isn't it? Yet he literally had millions and millions of people believed him. People were fooled because they were not prepared to go any deeper. They were only satisfied with what they saw in the press. So millions of people were fooled by Hitler. If we take a look around the world and we don't go deep enough, we can be fooled by what we see too. This is a problem with the psalmist called Asaph, who has written this psalm called Psalm 73. Asaph was a temple musician. But when he looked around his world that he was living in, he was also fooled because he felt that the world was full of injustice. He had this very superficial view of the world when he looked around, and he felt things were not going right. He begins the psalm with verse 1, a promise of God that is repeated quite constantly in the book of Psalms by saying, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." But after reflecting upon that promise, which is repeated in Psalm 51, Psalm 24, he begins to ask himself, is that true? Is God really good to Israel? Is God really good to those who are pure in heart? Because when he looked around, the world was not what the Bible describes. He saw injustice everywhere. Superficially, the world looked like it was going haywire, and God seemed to be out of place and sleeping. And that's why he says in verse 2, "But as for me, my feet almost slipped. I almost lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." All around he saw was the prosperity of the wicked. Not really. Those people were blessed by God, whose hearts are pure. But he saw the prosperity of the wicked. The word prosperity in our English usually connotes financial prosperity. But the Hebrew word that's used here is the word shalom, the well-being. What he saw in the world was that the evil people were in shalom. That is, they were not only prospering financially, but prospering on all levels. And then he details that, how they're doing that. He says, they have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong, verse 5, and they are free from common human burdens. On the surface, we do live in a world of injustice, where the wealthy are shaloming, are enjoying peace, and they have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong, they're free from common burdens. And isn't this the world that we live in too? I remember when I was in uni, my first degree was in accountancy, and in our financial accounting class, our professor gave us an assignment, and that is at the end of the year, we're supposed to put together a financial report for a real company, and we have to spend weeks on that and to turn it in at the end of the semester. At the time, I had to take other classes and exams coming, and I was teaching Bible study in church on the book of Romans, of all books. I was only about 17 or 18 years old at the time, and I really didn't have time to prepare for this assignment because it was to prepare the financial records of a huge company that takes a long time. So until the end of the semester, I decided to wake up at 4 in the morning, from 4 o'clock in the morning to 6:30 in the morning, just to work on this project. And I was slavishly, from 4 o'clock to 6:30, work on the project, get ready, then take the train to uni. And I would do that for weeks, every day, waking at 4 o'clock to do it. When the day before the project was due, it was a Sunday and I was in church, and just before the worship service started, a group of my uni friends who attended the same church as I did were busy copying a printout. And when I went over to see what they were copying, one rich kid paid a professional accountant to do the whole assignment, and then they were copying the results. They did it in half an hour just before the worship service started, and they turned it in. They got full marks for their assignment because numbers are numbers. There's no way to catch whether you plagiarize or you don't. They got full marks, and those of us who spent hours and hours without pen didn't get the full marks. The world is full of injustice, isn't it? The laziest employee in your company who has the most sick leaves gets to retain his job after the company downsizes. But here you are, the hardest worker in the company gets retrenched. The most foul-mouthed pagan living down the street is healthy, and his children are all doing well, but yet you attend church faithfully every Sunday, and you have cancer? God is not fair, see? One of the great blessings of the book of Psalms is that the psalmists do not whitewash the troubles that we see around us, the injustice that we see around us. In fact, God encourages us to offer our frustrations to him. It's okay to sing our songs off key. Here was Asaph, who was a temple musician, and yet he could not sing the songs of God proper because of the injustices he saw. So Psalm 73 is often called a lament psalm. It's a complaint psalm by a temple musician who's supposed to praise God with all the beautiful, "I love you, Lord, I praise you, God, I worship you, God" psalms. But here he was trying to utter out his frustrations. And Psalm 73, therefore, is one of the lament psalms. If you read through the psalms, at least a third or more of the psalms, scholars tell us about 65 to 67 of the psalms, are lament psalms. They comprise a huge chunk of the psalms. They're complaint psalms whereby the psalmist utters the frustrations to God. Outside the book of Psalms, obviously, you have the book of Lamentations, which is a whole book of laments to God. But normally in these lament psalms, not all the time, but most of these times, there is always a turning in the psalms whereby after the psalmist complains and sees all the injustice, there is always a turn back to worship God. So how are we to read these psalms? Old Testament scholars are quite divided as to how we should approach these psalms. There are mainly three views that they subscribe to. The first is that these psalms were actually just lament, complaint psalms, but the later editors of the Psalter, the psalms, felt that that's not true, that's not right to just have complaints, so they add in and they tacked on the praise part to it. On linguistic and textual grounds, I find this view very weak. The second view that scholars have is that these psalms were complaint psalms, but as the psalmist was complaining, he received a theophany, a vision of God. And suddenly the complaints turn to praise. Again, on textual ground, I reject this view because we are not told that the psalmist received a theophany, a vision of God. The third view is the view that I subscribe to. And that is the psalmist, when they were complaining, they're complaining in a way that they are not just renting off an empty mind, but as they are complaining, they are also meditating on one characteristic of God. So that's why, as they start complaining, they also are also meditating on one characteristic of God. And as they complain and as they meditate on God's characteristic, suddenly when they realize how good God is, the psalm turns itself around from complaints into praise. And I think this is very helpful for us because this is very prevalent in all the psalms. That is, when you are upset, when you're frustrated, when you're feeling blue, when you're feeling injustice along your way, don't just complain and rant to God. You can do that. But at the same time, meditate. Do not meditate on the whole Bible, because when you're angry, you would not then meditate on the whole Bible. Meditate on just one characteristic of God, and that will change your life around. Psalm 73 is about Asaph, who was seeing the wicked around him prospering. They were in good health. They were shaloming. They were prospering on all levels, not just financially, physically, emotionally, socially, they were prospering. But he was also meditating upon one characteristic of God. And that becomes the turning point in the psalm. The first 15 verses of Psalm 73 are complaints. But verse 16 is the turning point. Suddenly his complaints, when he sees all the injustices of the world, suddenly he was also meditating on one characteristic of God, and that's verse 16. When I try to understand all this, that is how the wicked were prospering, it greatly troubled me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understand their final destiny. Asaph was feeling discouraged here, but he was meditating on one aspect of God, and that is the very presence of God. What it means to enter the presence of the sanctuary of God. That's why our worship service started with a medley of hymns on the presence of God. As the psalm cohere together, we want our worship service somehow to cohere together. So what is it about entering the presence of God that changes his perspective of the injustice that he saw around him? Our English Bible has it in the past tense, but the original text actually says, it deeply troubled me till I enter the sanctuary of God. It's about him entering the sanctuary. When I read this verse, I was saying to myself, how can going to a worship service change your perspective on injustice? The reason why we don't understand this verse well is because we have a very narrow understanding of what it means to enter into the presence of God. The Old Testament has a broader understanding of what it means to enter into the presence of God. Many rabbis have noted that the book of Psalms is divided into five books. And that is why at the beginning of Psalm 73, you have the word book three, as Rita pointed out when she was reading the scriptures. The book of Psalms is divided into five books. Similarly, the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, were also five books. If you count the middle of, if you combine the Hebrew words together, and if you count, the middle of the psalm is actually Psalm 73. This is the midway in the middle of the sun. At the middle of the Pentateuch, the first five books, is the book of Leviticus. Psalm 73 talks about entering the sanctuary of God. The book of Leviticus, the entire book, is about entering the sanctuary of God. The first seven chapters in the book of Leviticus is about how we can enter into the presence of God. And then from 8, 9, 10 is about who can enter into the presence of God. And by the time you come to chapter 11 of Leviticus, we are in the presence of God. And the presence of God is not just a service. What is the presence of God? The presence, when you enter into the presence of God, everything changes. The way you dress changes. The way you deal with the moans in your house in Leviticus chapter 14 changes. The way you eat changes. The way you view tattoos changes. Because the book of Leviticus is not just about rules, about tattoos and moles in the house and how to treat them. It's about coming into God's presence, and when you're in God's presence, even how you eat, what you eat, changes. It's just like going to a 3D movie. Before you enter the theater, what you normally do they give you? A pair of glasses, right? If you don't put on the pair of glasses, when you look at the screen will be flat and the colors sometimes will be smudged and they will look dull and blurry. But as soon as you put on the pair of glasses, things started to pop out. The images started to come alive, started to become beautiful again. So when we enter into the sanctuary of God, it's like putting on these glasses and things started to come alive. And this is why when the psalmist here says, I see all this injustice around us, but as soon as I enter into the presence of God, things change. What change? Two things changes. Till I enter the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground, you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept by terrors. What changes? It's the understanding of time. Time takes on a new dimension to the psalmist. The reason why we feel injustice when we see the wicked prosper is that our view of time is just here and now. Why is it am I retrenched and my lazy co-worker gets to stay? But when we come to God's presence, we begin to see that the answer is not just here and now. That God has eternity. God's plans are far deeper than what we imagine. We only see now and what we feel now. But God is far more patient. God is far more gracious. God is far more just than we are. The psalmist only sees now. But what does he say when he enters into the presence? I see their final destiny. God allows us to see further. That his justice is not yet come. It's in the future. And many of us don't see God's long-term plans. We only want what we want now. But when we enter into God's presence, he allows us to see that he's not done yet. His timing is different from our timings. Time to God is more than just the move of the hands on the clock. But to God, it is his walking tool that he uses to shape us. That he is giving us patience so that we can leave our hands off the cases so that he can handle them. And that's what God wants the psalmist to do. That he will do that. He will handle their final destiny. In his autobiography, Bob O'Neill, who was a black man, was a lover of baseball, and he wanted to play professionally as a baseball player. But during that time, African Americans were not allowed to play on a professional basis. So by the time the color code was broken in 1947, Bob O'Neill was already too old to play for the big major leagues. And many of his teammates began to grow very bitter over this because he has missed his chance because of his skin color. And O'Neill writes this. At the reunion of the Negro League players in Ashton, Kentucky, a reporter asked him whether he had any regrets that after waiting for all these time, when he was finally allowed to play, He was already too old. And he said this, "Waste no tears for me. I didn't come along too early. I was right on time. I don't have a bitter story. I truly believe that I have been blessed." Because when we don't come into God's presence and we don't allow God to see God's perspective of how He handles evil in His own timing, we'll feel very frustrated. But when we see things in God's perspective, that He has His timing, that in His timing He will bring about this justice, but He's far more patient than we are, then we will know that His timing is right. That's why Bartholomew could see, "I was right on time." But secondly, when we come into the presence of God, what changes? It's just like a 3D movie. When you put on the glasses that you wear, not only does the picture come alive, but sometimes you see characters in the pictures that you don't see with your naked eye. They only come alive when you put on your glasses. And Psalm 73 tells Asaph something. When he enters into the presence of God, he begins to see God in the equation. Because the first 16 verses of Psalm 73 is about Asaph looking at the world as him and they. They are the wicked, he is here, they are there, he is here. And it's as if it's only two parties. But as soon as he enters into the presence of God, he realizes that he's not alone. That his problems are also God's problems. That God is with him. And that's why we read at verse 23, "Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth is nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." When we look at this world with our own naked eyes, it is always easy to see that we're alone, that we're unjustly treated, that evil seems to triumph. But when we enter into God's presence, we're reminded God is also with us. He feels our injustice, and we can seek His counsel. That though evil is winning, we can turn to Him and trust His timing, because He is a just God and He knows what He is doing. And this is a time for us to turn to Him and seek Him. During World War II, there was a soldier that was separated from his unit. And the fighting men were all away, and he was hiding himself in a cave. He was very frightened because the enemy soldiers were coming in his direction and were searching for him. So scrambling for cover, he found his way into a little cave. And quickly he drew himself into the cave and started to hide himself in the cave. And he knew the enemies were coming. But he was crawling in the cave. He was desperate and he thought to God, "God, you need to help me now." But just then he saw a spider that began to build a web in front of his cave. And as he watched and listened for the enemies that were searching all around him, the spider kept laying strands and strands of web on the opening of the cave. He thought to himself, "God, I don't need a spider. I don't need a web. I need a wall to shield me from the enemies." And as the enemies came closer and closer, and he watched in the darkness out of the cave to his enemies, he began to see that the enemies were coming to his cave, and he knew that the webs were not enough to save him. But apparently the enemies, when they were approaching the mouth of the cave, as they came closer and closer, and they saw the spider web, they thought, perhaps this place is already, no one has ever been in this cave for a long time, that's why there is a spider web. As they were coming so close towards him, they moved away because they thought that the cave was not entered for a long time. It was then the soldier said, "Lord, forgive me. I'd forgotten that you can use a spider web and it can be stronger even than a brick wall." Sometimes when we fight injustices on our own, we only fight with our own strength. And our strengths will get bruised and broken. But God is reminding Asaph here, I'm with you in your struggles. Use me. And I will fight in ways that will astound you. Sometimes you will not use a brick wall to protect us, but you use a spider web to protect us. It's only when we come into His presence, enter into His presence. And that's why we have the book of Leviticus. It's the gospel in the Old Testament. It allows us to come into God's presence and allow us to see that when you're in God's presence, He takes care of you. That even your view of food changes. Even your view of moans in your house in Leviticus chapter 14 changes. And your view of injustice will change too. When you're feeling down, don't meditate on the whole scriptures. Meditate on one characteristic of God. And it changes you. That's what the psalmist says. What does it mean to come into the sanctuary of God in this time of injustice? And that changes his whole perspective. Don't just complain. Complain, yes. But meditate also on one aspect of his goodness. And that changes us. Father, we come before you and we thank you for the book of Psalms because they are so honest. That a third of these psalms are written by human beings with real problems. Problems that get in our ways. Problems that make even a temple musician not want to sing those beautiful songs of praise anymore. But we don't have to sing off key. We can come into your presence and it changes us. Father, I do pray for people in this room. Some of us work in offices where there is a lot of politics going on. And many of us don't realize that. We need to pray for those of us who are working adults in our congregation who face a lot of injustice, gossips that ruin, fighting for power and promotion. Sometimes we want to take things into our own hands. But as Asaph does, we can do it too. Tell your problems to God. But also meditate upon one aspect. Not doesn't demand too much. One aspect of God. And here he meditates on what it means to come into God's presence. When you come into God's presence, he gives you a new perspective of time. Yes, he will bring his judgment, but not now. Because he's patient, loving, and he wants to use time to work in us so that we become like him. Lord, I want to pray for those of us who are feeling oppressed. And sometimes we don't even dare to say because we lose so much faith if we even dare confess. Father, we bring before you our problems, our difficult colleagues, our difficult relatives, our difficult friends. And we cry out, why the evil shaloming? Let your eyes be changed, your hearts be changed. Read the book of Leviticus, and it will show you the transforming power of dwelling in God's presence. This new song, this song that we're going to sing is a song I've sung a number of times, but I love the words. Can we have the words on the white screen? Thank you, Dan. Because it speaks of what we are talking about this morning.
There is strength within our sorrows. There is beauty even when we cry to God. He meets us in our mourning with a love that casts out fear. How beautiful is that? And you're working in our waiting. Every time we think our waiting is just a waste of time, we're in the desert and the desert's hard and it's just... But He's working. Working what? To do what? To sanctify us, make us like Him. When beyond our understanding, You are teaching us to trust.